When Sarah was 12 years old, her dad took her out on a special date. And after downing a sundae, he reached into his coat pocket and he pulled out a small velvet box. And he gave it to Sarah. Sarah opened it and saw that it was a small silver ring, and she looked up and saw her dad with tears in his eyes. She knew what it was. He said, "Sarah, this is a purity ring, a symbol of a commitment to save yourself for your husband. And you know that I love you and I will always love you, and nothing will ever change that. And I can't force this upon you, but if this is something that you want to do, if you are convinced in your heart that this is God's will for your life, I want you to have this ring as a token and pledge of your commitment to the Lord in this area." And Sarah knew this was coming. It wasn't a surprise. And so she takes the ring and she takes all that comes with it. In high school, girls would ask about the ring, and when she would tell them about it, they would call her a prude. Some of the men would come out, pretend to hit on her, then see the ring and run away terrified. But that's all part of being a follower of Christ, and she understands that that's the persecution. That persecution comes with the territory. Well, when she goes off to college, a whole new world opens to her, all kinds of possibilities. And wanting to make friends, she does a sensible thing. She joins a sorority. And as she rushes the sorority, she actually gets into the sorority, the elite sorority. Now, this is quite a privilege for Sarah that she doesn't take lightly. And so she really throws herself into making the most out of her involvement in the sorority, really at the expense of any involvement in Christian ministry or the church. Now, she still tries to maintain her Christian testimony. She decides that she's not going to drink. She's just going to be the designated driver. And so she goes to the parties so that other people can go home safely, because that's the Christian thing to do. But over a period of time, she begins to notice how much more fun people seem to be having than the designated driver. And so she says, "Well, I'll just try a drink just to see how it feels." And she tries one or two and decides that it feels pretty good. But that's not the only experimenting that she does. She begins to wear different kinds of clothing, and she understands that when you wear certain kinds of clothing, you get a lot more attention, and she eventually gets the attention of one of the fraternity presidents. In fact, the fraternity president who asked her out, and she goes out on some dates. She goes a little bit further than she's comfortable, but after about four or five dates, he pulls up in front of a hotel and says, "What do you think?" And she stops, she looks at the purity ring, but then she thinks, I've already compromised quite a bit. What's one more step? And so she takes off the ring and she goes inside. The next morning, she feels terrible. Within a matter of weeks, she even feels more terrible as she finds out that she's late. And at this point, she thinks, "What have I done? This is a fall from grace." There's another man who had a similar fall from grace, doing the very thing that he vowed never to do. And we read about him in Matthew 26, 69. "Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, 'You also were with Jesus the Galilean.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you mean.' And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.' And again, he denied it with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' And after a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, 'Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you.' Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know the man.' And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, 'Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." Now, this is the tragic downfall of a disciple we had a lot of hope for. I mean, Peter was the first person who was mentioned in the list of disciples. I remember when Jesus is walking on the water, who was it that actually got out of the boat and had enough faith to actually walk on water? Now, granted, he did sink, but he was the only one who walked on water to Jesus. It was a Peter that Jesus said, I will build my church upon you, because Peter was the first disciple who correctly identified that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter was also the one who was sold out and committed. He said in Matthew 19:27, see, we have left everything and followed you. He was devoted. Now, granted, he was a disciple with the foot-shaped mouth. He tended to say things that he would later regret, but we can understand that. I mean, he's a passionate man. He spoke more with his heart than his head sometimes. But this is different, isn't it? This wasn't just an in-the-moment, boneheaded thing to say. This was a deliberate, calculated betrayal of Jesus, and it didn't just happen once. We can understand once, right? Maybe twice. But three times puts him in the same category as Jesus as far as his outright denials. And have you ever been there? Have you ever done something where you have vowed, I will never, ever do this. Never on my life will I do this thing, and then you do it. Well, Peter is there. He has been permanently humbled by this account. Now, we would all say that compromise is never a good thing. We'd all say that a fall from grace is something that we should seek to prevent, correct? But what do you do when you do fall from grace? How do you recover from such a catastrophic failure? Well, today we kind of have twin purposes in this. One, we're going to talk about how to prevent a fall from grace, because let's face it, that's something you want to prevent, agreed? God knows I'd rather die than have a fall from grace. I think that's where we all are. We don't want to fall. But for those who have fallen, who have fallen in the past, there's another purpose. How do you recover from that fall from grace? So what I'm going to do is kind of give a little bit of the baseline and then talk about the different steps Peter took that kind of led to a final failure. And then we're going to look at some observations to learn some lessons about how to prevent a fall from grace. Then at the end, we'll talk to those of you who have fallen from grace. And so if you have fallen from grace and you're already convicted, you need to hold on. That conviction will stay until I give you the resolution. So let's look at the baseline. Now, Peter makes it very clear previously that night. Here Jesus is, he's on trial before the Sanhedrin. And what's interesting is after this kangaroo court finds him guilty, they play blind man's bluff. They blindfold him and mock his claim to be the Messiah and mock his claim to be a prophet. And they say this in verse 67 and 68. Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? And you know what's fascinating about this? Is earlier that night, Jesus actually made another prophecy that is being fulfilled as this is happening. What's the prophecy? Matthew 26, 31 through 35. Then Jesus said to him, to Peter, and to all the disciples, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. So all of you are going to scatter disciples, but don't worry, I'll go before you. You'll be reunited with me. I'll be resurrected, and you'll be there. Now, Peter doesn't like this little statement. Sure, all these other people are going to fall away. But in verse 32, we read, 33, Peter answered him, though they, and you can almost see him pointing to the other disciples at this point, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. Now, Peter seems to be having some good momentum with this defiance of prophecy. Remember when Judas led the whore to arrest Jesus? Peter drew his sword and defended his master. He would rather die or be in prison than to see his master be carried away. And Jesus rebuked him, calmed him down. And so Jesus is taken away to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. And within this house, it's kind of built in a rectangle that you go into the gate and it'd be kind of an open square. And the representatives of the Sanhedrin were there putting Jesus on trial. And Peter was there in close quarters. I mean, this was actually a courageous act. I mean, here this hostility is spewing towards Jesus, and out of the overflow, they might get somebody who is close to him. So he risked his life. He's not going to deny Jesus. Jesus, look, I am here. I'm not denying you. I'm standing by you, Jesus. But then we see the steps. Step one, 69. Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and the servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." Now, splicing this account with John, we see that John knew somebody who worked for the high priest who let him in. And so the slave girl was actually the doorkeeper who let him in, and then as he's walking by, she notices something about him. And Peter, we know from the other accounts, is warming his hands on the cold night over the fire with everybody else. And she comes up to him and says, "Weren't you with Jesus the Galilean? Don't you know him?" Now, what's interesting is he's being confronted not by a man, but a woman. That's just the way it worked back then. And not just a woman, but a girl. And not just a girl, not a free girl, but a slave girl. And so Peter is warming his hands, and the slave girl says, "Weren't you with Jesus? You were with Jesus." Now at this point, Peter is around these bystanders. He is looking upon the authorities making an example out of Jesus. He is sensing the hostility in the room towards Jesus. He is keenly aware that anything that he says in this captive quarters could lead to his downfall. All people have to do is alert the Sanhedrin. "Hey, Sanhedrin people, over here is one of his disciples, just so you know." Now, he said he's not going to deny Jesus. But maybe there's a third way. Maybe there's a third way out. Maybe there's just some way where he could kind of throw her off his scent, not deny Jesus, still maintain his integrity, but also his safety. So in verse 70 we read, "But he denied it before all of them, saying, 'I do not know what you mean.'" What was that? Huh? I mean, isn't that a common male trick? You pretend that you don't answer the nature of the question, or you don't understand English at convenient moments. Por qué? But he's like a bureaucrat trying to evade congressional inquiry, isn't he? Trying to just throw him off the scent. But notice, this is a slight compromise. He is just, he's not standing firm anymore. He's not standing up for Jesus. He's just saying, I don't know what you're talking about. I cannot confirm or deny what you just asked me." That's the first step. That's the first step that would lead to another step. We see in verse 71, "And he went out to the entrance," and you can kind of see why. He's warming his hands by the fire. People are interrogating him. "I don't know what you're talking about." Just slowly backs up, kind of stays in the courtyard, watches from a distance, but another slave girl finds him. 71, "Another servant girl saw him and said to the bystanders, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.'" Uh-oh. The first evasion didn't really evade anything. Moving away from the situation didn't ameliorate the circumstance or the inquiry. And so he has to come up with some other means of clearing his name so that he won't be persecuted or put on trial like Jesus right in front of him. Well, he kind of already crossed that line. All right, in clear language, I will just tell you, I do not know the man. There it is, clear as day. And then, just in case you don't believe me, I will give an oath. And we gave an oath in ancient Palestine and Israel, you would I swear to God, I don't know that man. Now, he committed three sins. Number one, he lied. Right? Clear lie. Number two, when you swear to the God and the God of truth that something is true that you know is not true, is that not an act of blasphemy? And then number three, he denied Jesus. Now, there still is some shame here. He still is kind of holding on to things. We learn from Luke that it was an hour until the next question was asked. It wasn't just this rapid-fire sequence where it's all at once. The hour was there before the final denial. An hour for him to watch Jesus on trial. An hour for him to consider what he has done. An hour to reconsider the stance he took and maybe to stand up for Jesus, be it leading to his death or imprisonment. But then we read in the final step, step three, after a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." So apparently Peter's a bad liar. There's something about what he said that is causing people to not buy the line that he's selling. You know, Peter, they don't know his name. You know, you. Small world that this man on trial is a Galilean and that you are a Galilean. And both of you are not in Galilee right now. Both of you are in the same courtyard. How is that possible? How odd. You're one of them, aren't you? Well, Peter already denied Jesus these two times. What's one more? So, this time, he uses clear language just like he did before. He swears like he did before. But he needs to do something else to really sell this. And so he calls a curse upon himself. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man. I swear to God, and if I am telling you a lie, may God make my wife barren and blind my parents. I do not know the man." Is that good enough for you guys? And then almost on cue, 75, and immediately the rooster crowed. Can you imagine that moment? The rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And in Luke, there's an added detail that I think is very striking. At that moment, Jesus makes eye contact with him. So much could be said in that expression. Peter just did the very thing he swore he would never do. He fell from grace. He lied, blasphemed, and denied his master three times. And you think about that moment, and maybe you've had this moment where you realize what you just did. You think about Cain, who is standing over his dying brother who suffered a mortal wound at his own hands, convulsing as the life is leaving his body and then collapsed and dead. First death in human history. And Cain would have thought, well, what just happened there? Or you look at David, who woke up next to Bathsheba, who was the wife of one of his most loyal and trusted soldiers, thinking, what did I do? And in those moments, there's really two ways your heart can turn, right? It can soften or it can harden. In the case of Cain, he became apathetic. I'm not my brother's keeper. With David, his heart became self-protective. He covered up his crime with more crime and murder. But there's some hope for a resolution here in 75. And he went out and wept bitterly. Deep, heaving, sobbing cries. Shame, profound disappointment. Hatred of what he just did. It's kind of like David after he was confronted by Nathan. You are the man. At that moment, everything came into focus. And we know later on that these were the tears of repentance by his future reaction. That even though he fell from grace, he would be restored to grace through grace. But there are some lessons here. How did Peter reach this point? How did he fall from grace? I want to make three observations here. How did he compromise? The first thing that we should notice here is that compromise is provoked. Peter, hypothetically, was all set to stand firm. Jesus, I've got it. I know you say I'm going to fall away three times. I'm going to deny you three times. Well, I know myself better than you, and that is never, ever going to happen. They could send me to prison. They could take my life, but they will never take away my loyalty to you. The battle hymn of the Republic was playing in his mind as he said those words to Jesus. And that sounds good, doesn't it? I think a lot of us, we're hypothetical heroes. I will never do such filthy sin. The high school student, if I were to walk into my friend's party and see a keg of beer, I will turn down the music, announce to everyone, this beer is illegal for you to drink. You are going against the wishes of your parents and against the law of our holy God. And you pick up the keg and throw it into the pool. And everyone says, we were so wrong. But it's very different when they come up to you with that plastic red party cup and said, want to try a drink? Or you think to yourself, I will never cheat on my spouse. If somebody even makes a suggestion, I will slap them so hard, their right cheek will be on the left side of their mouth. But then somebody starts talking about their marriage problems and you listen sympathetically. Or you think, I'm a man without a price. You can never buy me. But as you're filling out those tax forms, you notice that if you just claim a little bit more giving to charity, it puts you in a tax bracket and it saves you a lot of money. You see, the soldier might think that he's heroic until the bullets start flying. And so here, Peter is a hypothetical hero. He thinks that he's got this whole thing covered. But when he is asked by a servant girl, he really seems to be flat-footed. But what should Peter expect? Here is his master being persecuted. And what did Jesus say? If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. The servant is not greater than his master, right? And he even misunderstood the threat level. I mean, here you have this slave girl. You look at the social ladder, and she is on the bottom rung. But this is her chance to get ahead, to tattle on someone, get somebody in trouble, get this man under her thumb. The bystanders, they have a chance to play the hero. They can show their patriotism by saying, hey, we got another one here, Sanhedrin. Get the recognition. You guys are holy people. Good for you. We'll take care of him after Jesus. See, he didn't understand that the threat was real. He was flat-footed. He was unprepared for the suffering which Jesus promised. Jesus says in Matthew 10, 17 through 19, beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. And when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. Now, clearly, the Holy Spirit did not give Peter the words to say there. That was from his own sinful, corrupt heart. See, the thing is, you can make all these boasts of, I will never do this, but if you don't plan on temptation to come, you're inevitably going to fail. Temptation will provoke you unless you're prepared for that. Isn't that why the Lord tells us that when we pray, we are to pray that God will deliver us from temptation? Count on it. When you stand firm for Christ, you will be tempted. It will try to provoke you. Compromise doesn't just happen. There's always some form of provocation. And you have to determine where is the source of that provocation. If they're going to go after you, if they're going to try to buy you, what's your price? What are you holding on to? And this is our second observation. Compromise is self-serving. We compromise because we are self-interested. Now, you look at Peter. And I always think that the first person to be martyred probably has it the easiest. If you are standing in a line of 10 people and they go down the line and they go to the first person and say, "Is Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior?" And the person says yes, and then they immediately shoot him. He didn't have time to think about it, right? But then the second person realizes the cost of that. And as it goes and he gets closer to you, you're beginning to rethink this situation. What's important here? And so here's Peter. He's actually looking at Jesus being tried and mocked and ridiculed. He is beginning to really understand that following him really could mean jail. It really could mean his own death. There's almost this welling gulp in his throat. And at this moment, who's he thinking about? He's thinking about his own skin. How can I get out of trouble? See, often what leads to compromise is our own self-interest, where we are afraid of what other people might do to us. We might be socially estranged from them. We might be belittled. We might be mocked. There might be some repercussions for us taking this stand. And so what we begin to do is we might rationalize, kind of like what Peter did. He did not outright deny Jesus the first time. He just said, "I just don't know what you're talking about." And there might be a time to maybe scale things back and be strategic in your rebukes, strategic in sharing the gospel, strategic in your confrontation. But if you're motivated more by your own self-interest than the glory of God, that's being self-serving, and that's really compromising. There was a reason why Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Satan will deceive you into thinking that a little compromise won't kill you. These people will kill you, but compromise won't. Don't worry about it. It's okay. But what does he say here? If you compromise, you deny, if this is your sustained pattern of life, you are denying the Lord either by your action, your activities, or your non-activities, and you show up in heaven and say, "Jesus, good to see you." Jesus is going to deny that he knows you. That's the way it works. You need to fear God, and you need to, in your own, and realize that your self-interest and preserving yourself and preserving your own life, it's not worth it in light of what would happen to you if you continue to persist in that sin. You need to be aware, what self-interest, where does Satan kind of have a hold on you? What are you afraid of losing? Your money, your friends, your comfort, your esteem, your social status? If you value that more than the Lord, you are going to be bought. But a lot of times, it's not like we just spontaneously deny the faith, right? It is said that those who fall don't fall far. And that brings us to our third observation. Compromise builds on top of compromise. You ever seen those Lay potato chip commercials? Remember the slogan, "No one can eat just one"? Well, I have done many experiments with that commercial. And this is what happens. Now, for it to be fair, you have to open up a fresh bag of Lay's because it's a stale potato chip, and that's not really fair to the advertiser. So I open up a fresh bag of Lay's potato chips, and I put that savory little potato morsel in my mouth, and I masticate it with my teeth. And as I eat, my saliva glands begin to activate, and I think, you know, I'm hungrier than I thought. But no one can eat just one. Well, I can. But then I think, well, what should I eat? I mean, there's some fruit, but if I just need a little bit to hold me over. And am I going to just take two bites of the apple and put it back? My wife would be displeased with that. That'd be a terrible example for my children. And this bag of potato chips is open right in front of me. And you know what? Who am I trying to prove to anyone? I mean, maybe I should, in my humility, just understand that these advertisers get it right sometimes, that truly no one can have just one, and then I eat it. And then why not have a third, right? You're already wrong, and then no one can eat just one. You've eaten two. You have nothing to prove. Then you eat the whole bag and feel dirty. See, and that's how sin works. It's just one little compromise after another until you eat the whole bag. I came across this in seminary, in my counseling class. It talked about the steps to adultery. It starts with emotional readiness. You begin to feel distant in your relationship, and then you have a growing awareness of a particular person. Oh, she seems like a nice woman I'd like to get to know. You spend time thinking about their attractiveness and how much more attractive that they are than your spouse, and then you just have an innocent meeting. Oh, funny, I should find you here at the water cooler at 10:14, like you're here every day. And time spent comparing them with the other person, the present mate. A lot of time thinking about the negative characteristics of your spouse. Maybe some intentional meeting or game playing, trying to manufacture meetings, and public lingering, private lingering, time spent thinking about how good that other person makes you feel. Then purposeful meetings for apparently legitimate purposes. You arrange to get on the same work team, or you have this project you have to do together. Pleasurable embracing, affectionate embracing, then denial, rationalization, justification, passionate embracing, sexual capitulation, then deviousness, deceitfulness, and covert meetings. With each incremental step, it's not that much further to fall. Peter denied Jesus the first time through simple evasion. He already crossed that threshold. What's another denial? Okay, so I've done it twice. I'm already in trouble. I've already fallen into the sewer. It won't hurt for me to just roll around in it a little bit more. So he does it the third time. Every compromise will harden your heart. Because at the end of compromise is, guess what? More compromise. You can't just compromise once and think that's it. You'll either continue to compromise until you completely apostatize, but you can break that cycle at any moment. And that's exactly what happened to Peter. He compromised to the very end. He committed the same crime as Judas. He denied his Lord intentionally and purposefully. But at the end, he wept bitterly. Now, those tears are meaningless unless there's a proper context to them. As Tyson shared last week from 2 Corinthians 7:10, we read about two kinds of grief. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. I mean, there are some people who they get caught. Politician gets caught and they are weeping because they're going to lose their job. Or a CEO gets caught because he is weeping that he's going to get sued. They are weeping because I'm really going to get in bigger trouble now because of what I've done. Now that's worldly grief, right? That is self-serving grief. That is selfish grief. That is grief to try to get out of trouble. But there's another kind of grief, and that is godly grief. God, what have I done against you? Against you and you only have I sinned. As Peter is sobbing, he realized he did the very thing that he wished he would never do. He had lied. He had blasphemed. And he denied his Lord. And he is weeping. And can you imagine the first meeting that Peter had with Jesus? Oh, hey, Jesus. Real sorry about that. But this is where Jesus, the initiator, comes in. It's interesting, as you follow the gospel accounts, you see how Jesus initiates with Peter. He pulls him aside at the end of John, in John 21, one of the great passages of restoration in the Bible. John 21, 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, and can you just see Peter just thinking, wait for it. Do you love me more than these? Oh man, that was a painful question. He said to him, and he can only speak the truth, right? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. That was one affirmation. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Oh boy, here we go. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. The second affirmation. And then he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And wouldn't you be grieved? It's almost as if Jesus is not believing him. He grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Three denials. Three opportunities to reaffirm his loyalty to Jesus. He said, you feed my sheep. And you know what? In Acts, we see a different person, don't we? You think of Peter standing in the same city that crucified Jesus, and this is what he says at the end of his sermon. Acts 2:36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, and this is the gutsy part, whom you crucified. He indicted the entire audience of murder. Pretty risky, eh? Later on, the Sanhedrin finds out that he's preaching. He arrests John and Peter and says, you guys are not to preach this message anymore. And what do they say? We cannot obey man and disobey God. We must obey God rather than men. And he went about preaching after being arrested. And then James preaches, he gets arrested, and he gets executed. Peter still presses on, and he's arrested. And were it not for angelic intervention, he would have been executed as well. And after that, he continues his ministry. In fact, after Jesus restores Peter, in the next passage, we read in verse 18, John 21:18, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Peter, in the future, you will be crucified. And you think about Jesus, and one of the sorrows of Jesus is that every time he saw someone get crucified, he knew that that would be him someday. And we think about how courageous it was for Jesus to continue on bravely, knowing that it would lead to that final destination. And then this prophecy is given to Peter. Peter, this is the manner by which you will die. You will be arrested, you'll be taken, you'll be stretched out on the cross, and you will be crucified. That is your future. Now, Peter could try to avoid it. He could try to test fate and say, that is not going to happen to me, and do everything in his power to make sure it doesn't happen because he's afraid of death. But what you see is through the faithful ministry of Peter, he embraced it. He actually fulfilled his own words in Matthew 26:35. Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. There's a slight alteration. He did not die with Jesus that night, but he would die for Jesus. The faith that he boasted about didn't materialize until he understood the magnanimous character of the grace of Jesus. See, ultimately, you look at falling from grace. What keeps you from falling from grace, what keeps you persistent is understanding the magnitude of God's love, loyal commitment to you. Love and loyal, his loving and loyal commitment to you. Now, we would all agree that fall from grace was bad, right? But that was a window into the heart of Jesus to see how much he cared and concerned for his disciples. You see, on that cross, Jesus died for Peter and for the rest of us, because frankly, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have fallen from grace. We have all done stuff that we regret. You see a friend from high school and you think, oh man, oh, they know what I've done. You have memories and flashbacks. Oh, I wish I could take that back. I can't. You may have done something that you swore you would never do. I never thought I'd be that mother who would scream at my kids. I never thought I'd be the kind of man who would actually resort to physical violence against my children. I never thought that I'd actually get into drugs. I never thought that I'd deny the Lord. I never thought that I would be one of those people who would do this. The fact is, all of us have done so. But God demonstrates his own love for us, and while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ took that wrath that was really due to you. You deserve to be punished for what you have done. You deserve the divine wrath, and those who don't repent actually experience that wrath in hell. But Jesus poured that wrath, actually absorbed that wrath in your place. God punished Jesus instead of you, so that when you turn and look to Jesus for forgiveness and follow him as your risen Lord, there will be a full pardon, a full restoration. God and Jesus will never hold that sin against you. And the loyalty, even though you've been disloyal to him, his loyalty will be unfailing. We read in Romans 8, 38 to 39, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." A fall from grace is a bad thing, but it is a good thing when it reveals the magnitude of God's grace. Now you remember Sarah from our intro. Last we left off, she found out she was pregnant and was beside herself, not sure what to do. She talks to her boyfriend about it, and he says, "Sarah, I'm enrolling in law school next year, and the last thing I need is to try to raise a family. You know what you need to do. And if you don't do it, I'm not sure if I can be with somebody who can't support my career." So she talks to her sorority sisters, and her sorority sisters say, "That's not the type of person we want to have in our sorority, but you can obviously take care of it. We have. Besides, it's not like we're going to build a nursery for that little baby." And so she calls Planned Parenthood, and she makes the appointment. The day before the early morning appointment, she has trouble sleeping at night. And she is tossing and turning. Feelings of guilt overwhelm her. She wants to talk to her dad, but she feels like she can't. And so in kind of an act of desperation, she just texts her dad, "Dad, I'm pregnant." She checks her phone over and over again that night, and it's just met with silence. There's nothing there. She wakes up, strolls over to her car, slides in, and she looks, and she sees her dad is actually sitting in the car. Awkward moment. She's looking down. And then he tells her, "I made a promise to you when I gave you this purity ring that I'll always love you. And you broke your promise, but I'm not breaking mine." See, when you have a fall from grace, that's the heart of God. You may have broken your promise, but God will never break his. In the words of 2 Timothy 2:13, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Doesn't matter what you've done, what promises you've broken, how far you have fallen, you will always find grace from your fall from grace when you go to the throne of grace. Let's pray. Father, we come before you just grateful for just the restoration of Peter. And it is just very hope-giving. It is just encouraging to see that the depth of your love that is not cheap. There is a deep and profound loyalty to those who seek you and return to you. And Lord, I pray for any wayward soul, anyone who feels like they've committed the unforgivable sin. Lord, it is not possible to do that in this day and age. There's always grace for those who go back to you. And I pray that as we see the profound love, care, and compassion of our Lord, that we won't listen to the world who sells us down the river and poisons our minds, but that we will go to you, the life-giving light of the universe, knowing that we will always find restoration with you, knowing that you are the one who truly, profoundly loves us. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen.